Good morning. Turn with me to James chapter 5. We're going to be there and begin reading almost immediately. But first, let me just say how wonderful it is to have some visiting with us, some old friends and some new friends. And we're glad for some of our own members who haven't been able to make it lately because of sickness or being out of town or whatever it might have been. Just glad that you're here today. Glad that we can worship together. Let's read together in James chapter 5. If you got a marker, leave it there. We're going to be back there from time to time. So let's begin in verse 13. James 5 and in verse 13. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's the sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in sick will restore the one who is sick. Or rather, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." We're obviously interested in prayer. We talk about it a lot. We talked about it in our Bible class this morning, about the appropriate ways for us to pray. We study workbooks on it. We devote time in our assemblies to it. We hear sermons on it. And we make sure that prayer plays a prominent part in what we do in our devotion to the Lord. All of that is good and important, but what about when the workbooks are put away and the sermons on prayer have been preached and the prayers in our assemblies have been uttered, and we go, what then do we think about prayer? It's obviously, like I said, important to us that at home we devote our time to it. After all, we have concern, right? We've got things that we want to pray about, and oftentimes after we pray, we feel better about those things, even though immediately after nothing has really changed, right? There's a song that we sing sometimes, "Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus." There's a line in it that I love. It says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to the Lord." And so we come to Jesus. We've got our family. We lift up our spouses and our children, our brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. And we come to Him with about concerns for our spiritual family, for those who may be struggling, for those who may have other difficulties. We come to Him, beseeching Him for the better health of those who are suffering, whether it's spiritual, emotional, or physical health. We come to Him sometimes when we're in a financial crunch, because that's a real concern for us. We want to ask God that perhaps if it's His will, that we can simply make ends meet, that we can have the financial insurance that we hope for. Now, James says that prayer works, but I wonder if sometimes we wonder if it really does. I mean, have you ever felt like, you know, I've got this concern, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I mean, sometimes we can feel like our prayers are bouncing back to us from the ceiling, right? We feel like they never leave. And that's difficult. So why doesn't prayer work? Well, James tells us that sometimes we're going to look at the moment at some things that he says, why it may be broken, and if it is, how we can fix it. But first we need to find out, if prayer is broken, why is it broken? Well, one thing that James tells us is that prayer can be broken because we break it ourselves. Sometimes it doesn't work because we don't allow it to work. And he says, we do that sometimes because we're the ones with the problem. We doubt. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 5, in James 1, he says, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Well, stop right there. James says, if you have a need, ask. Right? And then he says, "He gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like a serpent of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he paints this terrible picture of the person who is not fully convinced. What's he not convinced of? Maybe that God will deliver on his promises? Maybe he thinks that God is not able for some reason to deliver on the request that he makes. But yet James says that. Sometimes we might look at prayer as kind of a last resort. You know, when somebody comes and says, you know, Sister so-and-so is really, really sick and it doesn't look good. You might think, oh really? Is that bad? Come to that and just pray. You know, we look at prayer sometimes as something that is the final thing. Like I said, the last resort. It is because we don't, even though we say we should, we don't really ascribe all that much power to it. We do it simply because we know we should. And we go through the motions, not really expecting anything. You know, you've all seen that bumper sticker theology, if you're going to pray for rain, you better carry an umbrella. Well, that's cute. But do we really believe that God is able to deliver on our promises? Do we really believe that He wants for us what we ask for? Do we really believe that we're asking for the right thing? You know, we pray sometimes, and I've heard this prayer. Lord, heal everybody who's sick in the world. Save everybody in the world. Really? Did you really believe that's going to happen? That everybody who's sick. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't have that kind of power. I believe He does. But Scripture tells us that there are some things that are just a matter of course in life. And that not everyone who's sick is going to be healed, and that not everyone who is lost is going to be saved. Prayer operates on the basis of faith and trust. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, and those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, do we believe that if we seek God, especially in this avenue in prayer, that He's going to reward us somehow, that He is going to take note of our request and that He's going to do something about them? I hope. James says, sometimes our prayer is broken simply because we don't ask. In James chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I'll tell you, I wrestled with this passage as I was putting this lesson together, because it's a difficult one. And I especially wrestled with the attitude that he had here concerning those who were supposed to be asking God for whatever it was they should have been asking Him for, and their terrible interaction with their brothers and sisters. But James tells us there's real animosity. And what it does is it prohibits you from this communication that should be open and completely honest before God. We sometimes talk to others about what we need. And sometimes we're very persistent in how we come to others and tell them what we need. I mean, if you're working in a job and you need something from someone else, and you know that it's that person's place to supply what it is you need, and they're not doing it, you keep telling them, right? I need this, I need this, I need this done. There's something to be said for simply asking for something. No one's going to read your mind, right? Well, God can, but He prefers that we come to Him and ask Him. James says you don't have because you don't ask. I heard about a baseball memorabilia collector who had been collecting all his life. He collected autographs, he collected, in fact, almost everything he collected has been autographed. Bats and gloves and balls and all kinds of stuff. Jerseys, caps, all kinds of stuff from some very big names in baseball. In fact, it got so extensive, his personal collection, that the Hall of Fame, the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, called him and asked him if they could display some of his stuff. That's how cool his collection was. And they asked him, how did you come to get all this stuff? We can't even get it. And he said, I just asked them. I figured if I didn't ask, they wouldn't give it. And my daughters, I'm a great embarrassment to my daughter because I'm cheap. Okay? And I tell them, when you go buy something, and you're probably going to buy it anyway, ask for a discount. What's the worst they're going to do? Say no? You're probably going to buy it anyway. I mean, that's what I do. If I go somewhere and I want something, I ask for a discount. Most of the time I don't get it, but sometimes I do, and I save a little money, right? If you don't ask, you won't get. Jesus tells us there's something to be said for our persistence in seeking the Lord in this way. Over in Matthew chapter 5, we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 7, and in verse 7, Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, right? And the verb tense in that verse indicates continual action. Jesus says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. There is something to be said, not just for prayer, not just for asking, but for persistent requesting. Look with me over, leave your marker there in James, take a left with me for Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. In Luke 18, begin with me in verse 1. In Luke 18 and verse 1, it says that he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God, nor do I respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, sometimes we look at this parable and we say, oh, there's a comparison with this, you know, with this unrighteous judge. Does that mean that we're going to wear God out with our coming? Does that mean that God is holding out on us? No. It's not a comparison. It's a contrast. In fact, Jesus tells us in verse 8, God will bring about justice quickly. The unrighteous judge was holding back, right? As long as he possibly could. God won't do that. God wants you not only to ask, but he wants to bring about a resolution to what it is that you're asking about. In fact, the whole point of this parable is told to us in verse 1 that we should continue persistently in prayer and not lose hope, not lose heart. And sometimes we think that persistence in prayer is all about rubbing the lamp faster and faster until the genie pops out. Right? Persistence in prayer, sometimes we have this idea that by our continually coming like this woman did to this judge, we can pester God or pressure him to the point where he's finally going to do something about it, where he's going to give us what we ask for. But persistence in prayer plays a much more important and significant role. What it does, I believe, is it helps us to reevaluate the importance of our request, to shape it better, maybe, as time goes by, and to maybe even see that the request was already answered in a completely unexpected way, that God has something different and ultimately better in mind for us. James says that sometimes our prayer can be broken, not only because we don't really believe or we fail to even do it, but sometimes even when we do it, we do it wrong. He says in James chapter 4, go back there for a moment, in James chapter 4, and in verse 3, he says, you ask. Before he says you don't have because you will not ask. Now he says you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. He says sometimes the problem is not with the one we're praying to. The problem is the one who's praying. Prayer just as much a time for self-examination as it is for the seeking God for whatever it is that you're asking to do. Make a short write with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, he quotes from Psalm 34, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Now that's important. When we go back to James chapter 4, and I hope you'll do that now real quickly, I want you to notice something here. There's an attitude in that. And it comes out in what he says in verse 4. "You adulteresses, don't you know the friendship of the world is hostility to God?" Now, tell me, how much do we expect God to answer if there is this hostility with Him that we're showing in the way that we live our lives? Peter says, the Lord doesn't hear those who are not with Him. The psalmist says, if I regard, and what that word means is that if I highly regard, if I esteem sinfulness in my heart, then the Lord will not hear. God knows what you think, and He does, and He knows for sure what you really desire. So it's an opportunity for us to think about ourselves when we come to Him in this way and ask Him for whatever it is that we're asking Him for. Sometimes it's not just about the one who's praying. Sometimes it's about the stuff that we ask. Sometimes we come to God and we've got this laundry list of stuff that we want, right? Sometimes that's how our prayers look. We live in a material world. That's what God says, right? We live in a culture that is capitalistic. And I love that about our culture. I love that about our society. I think it's a good way to live. We work, we earn money, and the harder we work, hopefully the more we get and the nicer things that we can enjoy. There's nothing wrong with it. What's wrong is when we set our sights on those things as being satisfactory to us. When we set our sights on those things as being that which makes us significant and gives us purpose in our life. Sometimes we ask for those things, thinking that it is those things that are given instead of the giver himself that will supply us with what we need. It's not about getting stuff. Scriptural prayer doesn't seek luxury, I believe. It seeks for our needs to be met. Sometimes it's also about the attitude in which we ask. If you're in James, look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. "What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." I think Zane said in our class this morning that prayer is not about getting back at others. It's not about asking for revenge. And I wonder how rowdy must their worship services must have been if these guys were at each other's throats all the time. How can you truly want the best for someone? How can you have that love, the New Testament love, agape love for somebody who you think is the cause that God is holding back on you for something? How can you possibly have any real fellowship or communion with your brothers and sisters? In chapter 1 of James, in verse 20, he says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, that's what these guys were trying to do. They were trying to get God to give simply because they thought they could force it out of their brothers and sisters. It doesn't work like that. The problem is they were using the wrong tool for the job. Prayer is not some kind of spiritual hammer that you bring down on your brothers and sisters to pursue God. We use the right tools for the job. We wouldn't need pliers as a hammer. Well, I know, but you're not supposed to. And you shouldn't use your material desires to pursue a spiritual relationship with God. He says at the end of verse 4, whoever wishes, in chapter 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I said that prayer is an opportunity for us to consider our relationship with some self-examination. So we need to ask ourselves, are the things that I'm praying for really going to bring me closer to God? Are they going to help me in my relationship with God? Or is it just something that I want because it makes my existence in this physical life easier? Prayer can be broken. And James says, these are at least three reasons why it's broken, and none of them are God's fault. They're things that are not only broken by us, but also fixable by us. So, if prayer is broken, how do we fix it? Well, James tells us all about that too. He tells us where we started. Go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, and in verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective power of a righteous man can accomplish that. So one thing that James says is that make sure that you are effective in your prayer. That word effective is an interesting word. I was telling somebody this morning, I've been doing a lot of word studies this last week. I love to do them. I've got a great tool on my computer to do that. I was looking at this word, the word for effective. It's a word that I think is pronounced energeo. Energy. It's kind of the same, right? And elsewhere, where this kind of word is used in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of work or energetic effort that is directed towards God. It is Godward energy. And I think that helps us a lot to see what he means by being effective in our prayer. Now sometimes when we're reading this passage, you know, we get caught up in stuff like, well, is the prayer in verse 15 that's offered in faith and restoring the one that is sick, is that somebody who's physically sick or spiritually sick? And what about the elders? Shouldn't they be carrying around a little bottle of olive oil so that they can anoint people wherever they go? You know, we get caught up in stuff like that and we forget what James is telling us. He's telling us there's a way to pray that we can know for sure our prayers are getting through. They're not just reaching the ceiling. They're going past it and all the way up to God's throne room. We can know that our prayer is not only directed toward God, but it's directed toward God in a way that is going to help us. And one of the things he says is that the way to make your prayers effective is to be concerned for sin. Did you see what he said at the beginning of verse 15? Confess your sins to one another. And then he says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. When you get a chance, read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a prayer to God. And in that prayer, David realized what an affront he had made against God by taking another man's life. And he says in that psalm, against you, you only have I sinned. Now he sinned against Bathsheba, that's for sure. He sinned against her husband Uriah, that's for sure. He sinned against his own people by leading a terrible, terrible example of what a righteous king ought to be. But he says, against you, you only have I sinned. David's on the right track. Sin matters to God. And it ought to matter to us. Do we make room in our prayers for confession to God? You know, I said before that sometimes our prayers are a laundry list, or these are my requests, you know, and we kind of unroll that thing, and it's a roll that goes on forever and ever. We say, these are the things that I want. What about what God wants from us? A real self-realization of who we are, the kind of people we are. A realization that if it isn't for Him, we would be utterly and totally lost. If it wasn't for His Word, we wouldn't know what He expects from us, or requires of us, or rightly deserves from those who call themselves His people. We wouldn't know any of that. It's because of sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, make a hard left here. Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, and in verse 2. Actually, begin in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." So, well, just stop there for a moment. It's not that God doesn't hear the prayers of someone who obviously regards iniquity in his heart. God refuses to hear. God says that person doesn't need to have those requests fulfilled. Why? Because of verse 2. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin is such a debilitating thing. It not only stands between our relationships with one another, it certainly stands between our relationship with God. And unless we fix that, do we have any right in believing that God is going to hear what we ask him for? That we even, this is the wrong terminology, but that we deserve or are worthy of a response from him? Over in the book of Joel, go there with me, make a right to the book of Joel. Page 922. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 12, Joel records the words of the Lord saying, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your garment, or rend your heart, and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." This is representative of a lot of the passages that you find in these prophets. They were always telling people, mourn for your sin. Be sorry for the way that you're offending God and come back to him. God will take you back. He loves you. He'll be gracious and merciful and compassionate, but stop your sinning. And notice that these are the words of God. Return to me. Tear your heart, not your garments. Be sorrowful. Sick in your soul about the sin that keeps you separated from him. Make a left now. In Psalm 51, it's simply not going to read that. I lied. Psalm 51, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, but I do want you to see in David's petition to God just what it is he believed that God wanted from him. In Psalm 51, and in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is someone who has taken a serious look at themselves and said, "I have come short. I am the one who has messed up my relationship with God. I'm the one why God won't be." Effective prayer will be persistent, I think, in supplication, believing God is able to handle it his way. As long as we come to him in the right way. When I pray to Cheryl, okay, I don't pray to her, okay, but I do ask her often for interlocking. Because she does it best, as far as I'm concerned. I love her interlocking. She'll let me all you can, the whole day. Now, I guess I can make it myself. I can answer my own prayer, right? My own request. But they're not going to be anything like hers. She does it her way. And every time she does it, it's always right for me. Now maybe I'm falling short of making an effective illustration, but that's kind of the way it is with God. We come to him with a request. And we believe that he's able to fulfill that request, and that he's able to do it not only his way, but in the best way for us. We believe that once we're right with God, he's going to be able to fulfill our request in the way that ultimately is best for us. And it may not even look anything like how we started making the request. And you may be saying, "Well, Zeke, I've done that. I've come to God and I've made my request. I pray and I pray and I pray." But God is always saying no. Really? God is always saying no. Look at your life. Look at the good in your life. James 1 verse 17 tells us that every good thing, every gift that is good comes from God, the Father of lights, the one above who loves us. If you had a list of all those things, like the song says, count your blessings, you might be surprised at just how often God says yes in ways that we don't even maybe appreciate as much as we should. One fellow said, blessings arrive so often it's hard to catch up with our ever-increasing debt of gratitude. We don't say thank you enough for what He does for us. So James says, be effective in your prayer. Notice what it is that might be prohibiting you from this energetic appeal to God for what He wants for you. And that's the point. What He wants for you. So James says, you've got to center on God's will if you want your prayers to work. Back in James chapter 5, go there with me. Let's read it again. Talks about Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah wasn't anything special. He was just a man like you and I. He was a human being with all the shortcomings of humanity, with all the things that you and I go through. Elijah was a man like us, he says. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? Because he wanted some kind of really reliable weather report for 3.5 years. Nope, no rain today, or the day after, or the day after. No. Elijah prayed that God's will would be done, even if it meant half. But he chose. There's a left with me. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And there is. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, I want you to notice what he said this to. He said this to Ahab. What do you know about Ahab? Well, Ahab the Ahab. No, Ahab the Israelite. Ahab the Israelite king who was taking his people further and further and further away from God instead of closer to them as a righteous king should have. And he was doing this because of his just as wicked or even more wicked wife, Jezebel, right? They were taking people away from God. They were ignoring God's covenants and His statutes. They were ensconced in idolatry and false worship. And so, Elijah says to Ahab, I need a drink for a while. This goes all the way back to the warnings that God has given His people even before the entrance. The promised land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Make another left. This time to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Begin with me in verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. Through Moses, God said, it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, in which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. God is sending a message to His people. He didn't want them to believe just how terrible the consequences are going to be if they turn away from His covenant. In verse 20, so the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do, until you're destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land where you were entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption, and with fever, and with inflammation, and with fiery heat, and with a sword, and with blight, and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Now, look at this. The heaven, which is over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven and shall come down on you until you're destroyed. If you don't obey the Lord, He's going to be so angry with you, and rightfully so, that He's not even going to let it rain. That's what He says in verses 23 and 24. These are the curses of disobedient people. And so when Elijah went to Ahab and said, it's not going to rain, he's not looking for that accurate weather report, like I told you before. He is beseeching God that you will hold fast to your promise because your people are in trouble because of their disobedience. Elijah prayed that they would be brought to full recognition of their sin, even if it makes a catastrophe, and that God would exercise His will, just as He promised He would. See, Elijah knew God's will. He prayed for it. Even at the expense of personal comfort, he was going to be involved in that drought and famine himself. And ask, are we that concerned with being out of God's will that we would pray to Him and say, bring your curses on me because I deserve nothing better? Are we that cognizant of being out of God's will that not only will we recognize the consequences of it, but that we know we're reaping the consequences? You might have heard the old creepy illustration about a fellow who would pray before the congregation regularly. And he always concluded his prayer in the same way. He said, and now, Lord, clean out the cobwebs in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And this went on over and over and over again. And finally, one brother jumped up and he said, no, Lord, don't clean out the cobwebs. Kill the spider. I wonder if we realize that sin has a cause. And sometimes we just treat the symptom of that cause. We need to kill the spider. To kill the prophet. Because unless we do that, we're going to return over and over and over again, like Peter said, the pig returns to the mire. It's going to be just as disgusting before God, and we will deserve nothing better than what Elijah said needed to be brought on this. So, why doesn't say a word? Well, maybe it's just sometimes we just don't understand what prayer is all about. Somebody says, prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes you. I'll just focus right. Prayer can change things. Especially if prayer changes you. It's more than just seeking a change in our circumstances. It's an opportunity to talk about. To seek His will. To change yourself. So if it doesn't work, that is, if we don't get the answer that we think we want, is it God's fault? Shake your head or nod your head. Pick one. Is it God's fault? It's not wrong to ask for personal circumstances. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus teach us to pray for our daily bread? But what and how we ask should be shaped and molded by God's will. When we have concerns about our job, and we want more money, and there's nothing wrong with making more money, we can pray, Lord, give me a promotion along with that fat raise and more vacation time? Or could we pray, Lord, Your word says that those who don't work should not eat. So help me in the best way that my abilities allow me to provide for my family and for myself. When we're talking about someone's health, we talk about that a lot because ill health besets so many of us. Could we pray, Lord, heal my loved one completely. Or maybe could we pray, Lord, have mercy on me when I'm sick. Help me to not lose sight of what's really important. And even though my body may deteriorate, help my will and my spirit work. See, we should know that God wants to answer. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Look with me at one final passage. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 5 and in verse 14, John says, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. In all of that, what do you think is the operative key phrase? I'm going to suggest that it's in verse 14, according to his will. When I'm sick, do I believe that God wants me to bounce back from something terrible? Or do I really believe that even more what he has in mind for me is the experience of the trial? That somehow it's going to produce a positive result. Do I really believe that God wants me to make $1 million a year? Or that I would recognize that every day, my needs are already met by a loving and gracious and generous God? It's important for us, I think, to recognize the condition of the blessing. And I think if I do that, according to his will, it will change not only what I ask for, how I ask for it, but even why. So if your prayer is right, now you know how God works it. We're going to stand in a moment. You've been patient and listening, and I appreciate that very much. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing the invitation song, which is intended to get you to realize where you stand before God. And no one can answer that as correctly as you and God. And be sure you know. If you need, for whatever reason, to respond to the invitation this morning, you can. If there's a way that you can help in your pursuit of seeking God's will, we want. Will you come? Now, we'll stand.